Well, again, excited to be here. Really blessed as I was studying and preparing through this chapter as we are here in Exodus chapter 14, continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights. As you can see by the title, God gives the dirty Egyptian army a bath. God gives the dirty Egyptian army a bath. As you've been following along with us, or even if you haven't, just to give you a recap, chapter 13 ends with Pharaoh finally kicking Israel out, and Israel then being led by the Lord into the wilderness. Because of the Passover, the last of what were 10 plagues, Pharaoh and the Egyptians finally realized that to continue fighting against the God of the Hebrews would result in their total annihilation. Look back at chapter 12, if you would quickly. Chapter 12, verse 33. And the Egyptians, this is after the Passover, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." They didn't know if more plagues were coming, and so, but they did realize that as long as they kept holding on to Israel, kept them as their slaves, that judgment was coming upon them, so they urged them to leave. Now, in every Egyptian home, every firstborn died. In fact, whole families maybe were wiped out, firstborn husband, wife, and kid, and dog and cat and all. But Israel was spared because they not only believed what God said, but also obeyed what God instructed. God told them to choose a one-year-old lamb without blemish, to kill it and roast the whole thing, head and entrails and all. And the blood of the lamb was to be applied to the side doorposts and to the top lintel of the home. And when the destroying angel saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over that house and those inside would be spared. And if that is not a picture of Jesus, I don't know what is. When God sees that we have applied the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when God sees that blood applied to us as we receive it by faith, then God passes over us. Judgment will not come to us. We've passed from judgment to life. So even more than 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God was giving this picture, this imagery that lasts until today in every Jewish, well, most of the Jewish homes, those who observe it, but in many Jewish homes, in many Christian places as well, the Passover celebration takes place. And again, the focus is on the blood of the Lamb that protects us, that causes the angel of death to pass over. The Passover feast was, again, not one and done. God told them to do it every year and to teach their children about how God delivered them from their 400 years of Egyptian slavery through the blood of the Lamb. So Israel now, 2 to 3 million people strong, a huge nation, was finally delivered. The birth of the nation of Israel now, leaving Egypt. But instead of going the direct route, which would have been kind of north, northeast, and it would have taken at most 11 days, the Lord led them kind of east, almost southeast, directly toward the Red Sea. Because God knew that they weren't ready yet. It only took one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Look back at chapter 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, not the direct route, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now the shortest, in God's economy, the shortest distance between two points is not a straight line. Because God's points are not places on a map. The points of God have to do with changing us to become more and more like Him. God is more interested in character than in getting the job done. And I know for you and you know me as a man, for you men and for myself, we're all wired about getting the job done, right? You know, when our wives want to talk, we think, okay, well, they have a problem and we need to fix them. And we men get ourselves into trouble when we think along those lines, because typically, you know, our wives don't just want to, they don't want to be fixed, they just want to talk, they want to fellowship, they want to develop character, and mostly develop us, you know. They have an agenda, a good agenda at that point. But we men don't see it. We think, okay, 2 points, got to get there. We got to get this done, get it accomplished. And God is not like that. He wants to develop character in us. And so God led them around and sideways and up and down and all over because he was developing character. And the places where Israel camped, each place there was very, very significant and great lessons for us to learn. First of all, they came to a place called Succoth, which literally means tents or booths. A temporary dwelling. It was a tent city, and they were there for about, well, almost a year. During that time, God was teaching them and also teaching us that, yes, we're in this world, but we're not of the world. This world is not our home. We're merely passing through. Any of you ever gone camping? Aren't you glad after a few days or a week or so when you finally come home to get your shower and you know, sleep in your own bed? Now, initially, when you first get there, wow, this is great. I could be here forever. After a couple few days, I want some real food, and I want my bed, and I want my shower. And so, because we realize that camping is not our home. Well, the quicker you and I as believers in Jesus realize that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through, it's going to help us to deal with the issues of life and even enjoy it while we can as we look forward to ultimate moving day. We get to be home with the Lord. That's what Succoth was all about. Then the next place they came was Etham, where they were caught between mountains on either side of them and the Red Sea ahead and the Egyptian army closing in behind them. Here they learned a couple of valuable lessons. Number one, the Lord is with them. And number two, God is their deliverer. And so there they learned that incredibly valuable lesson, and we need to learn that as well. The Lord is with us, and he's also our deliverer. Again, it took only one night for the Lord to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And every place where they went, every opportunity, God was working in them godly character, just like he does for you and me, brings us from one place to another, one difficulty, one trial after another, because God is working in us godly character. Well, back here in chapter 14, in verses 1 through 4, we read how God uses a seemingly helpless Israel as bait. Any fishermen here? Any people like to go fishing? You know, you don't just use bare hooks, right? You got to bait them. You got to put some bait on it. Well, God was using Israel, and the best baits are those that act like, look like injured fish. And if you can make the bait look helpless and vulnerable, it will cause the fish to strike. And so that's what God was doing, making Israel look helpless and vulnerable. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. So this is a message that God wanted Moses to say to them, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. And so they were to go basically through this valley and mountain ranges on either side. It was like a box canyon, except for the fact that what lie before them was the Red Sea. So they come into this very large area, this valley, and mountains on either side, the sea before them, and the only way to escape is the way that they came from. God purposefully led them into a trap. He led them into a trap. And God explained why. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, oh, they're bewildered in the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Or in other words, they're lost and now they're trapped. And Pharaoh now will see, oh, they're lost and they're trapped. I got them right where I want them. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And we've dealt with this issue before. Is it fair that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, it was, because we read early on that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And Pharaoh had gotten to that place of no return. He had hardened his heart over and over and over again. The Bible says he who hardens his neck or hardens his heart will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And there's some people who continually say no to Jesus over and over again. I don't want to believe in him. And it's really not because of facts. It's more because of some thing in their life. They just don't want to give up. Some sin, maybe. And so people will harden their hearts over and over and over again, and calluses form. And finally, When the Lord knows they've crossed that line of no return, he says, fine, you don't want me, you won't have me. And he strengthens their resolve. And that's what happened to Pharaoh here. God had strengthened his resolve. But it was all for God's plan, all part of God's plan. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, then that the Egyptians may know. Now, this is interesting. Several times we're going to read here how God did this, not primarily for Israel's benefit, but for Egypt's benefit. God brought Israel, his chosen people, through a very hard, difficult time and did this amazing miracle that we'll read about, but not just for Israel's sake, but to show Egypt, which represents for us what? The world. To show Egypt, to show the world that God is real, God is powerful, and God fights on behalf of his people. You know, I know that there are many times where I think, okay, Lord, bless me, please, because, you know, you want to bless me, right? God, you love me, and it's all about me, right? You ever think like that? When I was a kid, I remember years when I was a little child, I said to my dad, Dad, what if one day you realized that you were the only real person and everybody else was just a robot and somebody was watching to see how you would just kind of respond, but you were the only real person? And my dad, I'll never forget it, he said, I would think that that person was wasting their time. I thought, ooh, so much for my self-esteem, that hurts. You know, so much for my ego, but I realized, you know what? He's absolutely right. Who do I think I am? The center of the universe, you know? And, you know, sometimes we, the church, we think, well, the church is the center of God's universe, and whatever he does is just for us, right? Wrong. Sometimes, many times, what he does with us and through us is for the world. It's so that they know that God is real. And so that they will know that Jesus is the only way. And God may be putting you through a very, very difficult time, and he's going to get you through it, but not for your benefit, per se. Yeah, you'll be benefited, but the real work that God wants to do is through you, because people are watching, and they're watching whether or not your faith is real, whether or not this Jesus that you claim to believe in is real and that he's with you. And if you get through the trial and you're not falling apart, but you're still intact and you're still trusting in God, that's going to speak volumes to them. Because the world is looking for something real. Oh, they may holler and fuss and all, but they're really looking for something real and genuine, not plasticky. They see plastic. Man, you turn on religious television, oh, gee whiz. It's like they've come out of a Mattel mold factory. You know what? Well, bless her hearts. Let's move on. People are looking for something real, and God brings us through those things so that others can see. So the sooner we get rid of the notion that we are the center of God's universe, and really that God should be the center of our universe, the sooner we come to that place, the better. And it was many, many years that scientists in the church at the time believed that the earth was the center of the universe, that the sun and the moon moved around it, until some astronomer, mathematician by the name of Copernicus said, not so fast. The sun is the center of the solar system and we move around him. Well, that was a mind blower to everybody, including the church. Oh, no, he's a heretic. And there were problems until he prove mathematically and otherwise that, yeah, the sun stays still and we move around it. Well, that's how it ought to be for the Christian. Jesus is the center hub upon which we all move. He's the focus. He's the sun, S-O-N. So anyway, let's move on here. So they're bewildered by the land. They're lost. They're trapped. So I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh. The Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So Moses tells Israel God's plan. I'm sure initially they're like, okay, that's cool, that's great. Until they saw the Egyptian army closing in. It was great as long as it was a theory and they didn't have to live it out. You know, we read in James how the testing of your faith produces patience, and we can read that and go, okay, that's wonderful. And you know, we read how Jesus is in this world, you will have tribulation, but rejoice because I've overcome the world. Well, that's great. Until we're tested. Until we have tribulation. Until we actually go through something, and then, am I ready for this? Do I really believe that God was telling the truth? Do I really believe that God's word is true? Now, Israel, when they first heard this, probably thought, okay, that's fine. But then when they saw the Egyptians coming, they panicked. Why? Because they were looking at the Egyptians and they got their eyes off of God's promise. That's why we panic. We get our eyes off of the Lord, off of his word, off of his promises, and we focus on the circumstance, just like Peter. Initially, he's walking on water. Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come out. And okay, come on, Peter. And Peter starts walking on the water because he's looking at Jesus. And then it says, and when he looked at the wind and the waves being boisterous, he began to sink. Why did he take his eyes off of the Lord? I admit it's easy to do, to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto our circumstances. But that's where panic comes in. That's where worry comes in. Did Israel really have anything to worry about? Did they? No. God delivered them. They had zero to worry about, yet they worried tremendously. And I just wonder, how much emotional torment do I put myself through because of forgetting God's promises and instead focusing on the circumstances? Another reason why the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through him, said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. See, when we walk by sight, worried and concerned about all that we see, that's when we panic, that's when we have difficulty, where our emotions get the best of us. May God help us to learn to walk by faith and what he has said, and not worry about what the enemy's doing. Well, in verses 5 through 9, the Egyptians changed their minds. Yeah. Verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, against Israel. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Why? Well, how about 10 plagues, the last of which being the death of all your firstborn? I think he had really good reason to let them go, but they forgot. And here we see that the government was valuing the economy and the well-being of a few over the suffering of the many. Nothing's changed, has it? Nothing has changed. You know, the governments of the world, they talk about, the delicate balance in the global economy, and even in our country, the economy of the United States, if we were to do this or do that, it would throw the world. No, what it would do, it would hurt the pocketbooks of a few. That's what it would do. Rest of us would be better off. But you know what? If I get my eyes on that, I'll be emotionally upset. I need to keep my eyes on Jesus, not worry about what the governments of the world are doing. Didn't I just say that a few minutes ago? Yeah, I had to learn my own lessons here. So they value their economy, well-being of a few more than the suffering of an entire nation. Why did we let them? Well, first of all, they were slaves and they were miserable and you were beating them, and then you were being judged because of that. That's why you let him go. I forgot all that. So he, Pharaoh, his ratings in the polls went way down because he let the Jews go. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. 600 choice chariots plus hundreds, if not thousands, of other chariots, which, by the way, were the ancient day equivalent of our modern day Abrams A1 tank. The chariot, and by the way, Egypt was the first to develop chariots. And whoever had the most chariots won the war, just mowing their enemies over. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And by the way, at this time, Egypt, the dominant superpower over the whole world. No one messed with Egypt. Why? Because they had the military might. They had the power. God had ruined their economy with the destruction that came about from the 10 plagues. God had killed their firstborn. God had showed the Egyptians that all of the multi-gods that they worship were nothing more than just vain imaginations of men's hearts and minds and could not help them at all in the day of trouble. But one thing Egypt still had was its military might, something they trusted in. Well, in just a moment, we're going to read how God stripped all that away as well, so that there was nothing that they could trust in. You know, there's some people who they've been through it. They have been through the ringer, and yet there's maybe one thing that they're still holding on to, not willing to let it go and trust in God. They've got that one thing, and you know what? The Lord has his sights set on that one thing. Because regardless of what we trust in this world, it's all going to fail and it's all going to pass. I remember years ago seeing this movie and all was lost, and the father's trying to console his grown son, and this old father says to his son, "Well, at least you got your health." Now think about that. How long's that going to last? You got your health? Great. How long's that going to last? You know, we're all getting older. Some of us at a very alarming rate. We're all getting older. And one day we all going to die. And, you know, I believe that the Lord heals people. I don't think he has to heal every time, but he occasionally does. But there's one disease that he will not heal us of, and that's the last one we have. Not going to heal. Well, we will get healing. It'll be the ultimate healing. But you see, we're all headed that way. All headed that way. And then comes moving day. So at least you got your health. Well, no, not for long. Well, Egypt, at least they had their military. Well, not for long. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, verse 8, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with boldness, though they went out with boldness. I think the old King James Version, if you have it, says a high hand. If you have the old King James Version, it says they went out with a high hand. What it literally means, well, okay, figuratively mean, they're like high-fiving each other. Yeah, we're out of Egypt. Woo, you know, and who the man? And they're high-fiving. They went out with a strong, high hand until they oh, look, the Red Sea. Why is God leading us here? There's a sea in front of us in their mountains. Where are we going? Oh, I guess we got to go back. And they turn around, and guess what they saw? They saw dust rising up in the distance. And what is that? And they see the dust cloud getting bigger and bigger and getting nearer and nearer. And you know what that was? Hundreds of Egyptian chariots and horses and foot soldiers. And they're getting closer. And they're getting closer. They went from high-fiving to stunned shock. Reminds me of a Grizzlies playoff basketball game that my family and I were privileged to go and see. Well, until the end. The Grizzlies are up by over 25 points playing the Clippers. Anybody remember this? It's like an old wound ripping the Band-Aid off again. We were high. Oh, yeah, we're killing these guys. And all of a sudden, the Grizzlies stopped trying to win, and they just simply tried to not lose. Clippers started to make shots. Grizzlies started to choke. At the end of the game, the Clippers won. I've never experienced a whole stadium walking out in stunned silence, but it happened that night. Walking out, nobody, I broke the silence. I said, "What just happened?" And another guy said, "I don't know." And we just walked out, went to our cars, and just drove off in stunned silence. Well, add to that sheer panic and terror, and that's what Israel felt. Did they need to feel that? No. You see, they looked up only so far. but they failed to look up the rest of the way. That was their problem. That's our problem. When we panic over life, how's this going to work out? Well, if you keep your eyes, you know that old saying, if you look without, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Jesus, you'll be at rest. It's a goofy little limerick, but it really does drive the point home. So there they were coming. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and before Baal-Ziphon. Israel was defenseless, except they had the Lord. As we read in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great verse to memorize. If God is for us, who can be against us? Got a bad report from the doctor. If God be for us, who can be against us? Our kids are being rebellious. If God is for us, who can be against us? Got problems here and there. Hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? Went to the tax man. You know, I chuckle when I see some of these commercials, bring your tax refund. I'm like, what refund, you know? When your kids are no longer able to be claimed as dependents, you ain't getting no refund anymore, trust me. What shall we say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? I did see one, I think it's a senator, who is throwing his hat in the ring, and he said, wouldn't it be great if we can abolish the IRS, and if you vote for me for president, that's one of my missions. And I thought, you know what, I'm giving my vote. I don't care what else he stands for. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Amen. Verses 10 through 14, Moses responds to Israel's knee-jerk reaction. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, but again, only to the horizontal plane. They didn't look up. They just kept them right there. And behold, the Egyptians march after them, so they were very afraid. No more high-fiving anymore. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You know, it would have been totally natural to fear, except for the fact that they had God's supernatural word. And we need to remember that the Word of God, the Bible, is unlike any other book on the planet, because the Bible is the only book that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We read also in the Psalms, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's a done deal. It's all done, every word. And so Israel had God's promise. I'm going to bring you here to this difficult place. They're going to come in behind you, but I'm going to destroy them once and for all. So instead of crying out in fear, they should have just called out to the Lord with joy, knowing that God was soon going to deliver them. They said to Moses, so now they're really upset. And because they're in you know, a typical Jewish mindset, what, there were no graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here, you know? It's kind of my Jewish ancestry coming out there. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? What are you thinking, Moses, you know? Why have you dealt such with us to bring us out of Egypt? What's wrong with you? Meshuggahna. Anyway, you're killing us, Moses. You're killing us. Yeah, such a deal. No, it wasn't. It was the opposite of such a deal. Now, let me ask you, when did they say to Moses, when they said, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? Why, you know, leave us alone? When did they say that? The answer is they never did. They never said these words before. But see, when people who walk by sight and not by faith, when people do that, they can become very irrational, make up stuff to try to justify their irrational behavior. It is irrational for a Christian to worry. It is. Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's irrational to ever worry. It is natural to worry, and I'm just as guilty as the next guy. But it's not rational because we have God's promise that he'll take care of us. Oh, we have our part. We got to step out. We'll see later on. God will tell Moses, hey, stop praying and start doing. Here's what I want you to do. Move out. You prayed enough. Now it's time to go. Time to do your thing. But Moses' thing was nothing compared to what God was going to do. And so it's irrational for us to worry, but we do. And so it's irrational to people to say all these things. They had never said this before, but see, they're worrying. And they're not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. And that's why they're thinking wrongly and speaking wrongly. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. Don't go back. Just wait. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Well, I'm glad somebody's walking by faith here. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Don't panic. Don't move. Don't worry. Watch God keep his word. The Lord will fight for you. Verse 14, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, God's going to fight for you. Now shut up. Verses 15 through 18, quit praying and start moving. The Lord said to Moses, so Moses says this to the people, you know, hey, quit worrying, quit whining and complaining, trust God. Then Moses goes to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what are you going to do? I'm telling the people you're going to help them, would you please? And then the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to move forward. Okay, what's the problem with that command? What's in front of them? The Red Sea. Move forward, what, swim? Iron Man competition? You have to swim all those miles across? Now, if you listen to the skeptics and to so-called, quote, I'm doing air quotes, okay, doing the air quotes, religious biblical experts, they will say that the children of Israel did not cross the Red Sea, but it was up north in the marshy area, the Reed Sea. It's a typo, it's a misprint, they'll say. And when the Egyptians' chariots got there in the boggy, marshy Reed Sea, that's where their chariots failed, and that's where the Egyptian army perished. Okay, if that's true, that means that the entire Egyptian army drowned in 4 inches of water. It's the ultimate, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. And they expect us to swallow that line of junk. Why? Because they, you know, it's Satan questioning God's word. From the very beginning, what did he say to Eve? The first few words of Satan were, has God indeed said? Did God really say that? And you know, Satan has been feeding people that line of junk throughout the centuries. Today, the word of God is under attack. No question about it. God really said it. God didn't really mean that. You know, today, because of the illicit behavior of people, the sinful desires of people, they're mad because we would dare suggest that God said that sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is sin. God didn't say that. You'll even have these so-called reverends get up on television and say how hateful and discriminatory it is that people should suggest that homosexuality is wrong. In Indiana right now, they're fighting a battle because of the so-called religious freedom things, and I'm not an expert on what the exact law says, but I will say this, what's being portrayed is that the homosexual community is up in arms that a church can say to somebody who wants a job who's a homosexual that a church could deny them based on their homosexuality. In other words, if a church says to a homosexual, I'm sorry, we don't hire homosexuals because the Bible says it's a sin, or I'm sorry, we won't do your marriage because you want to marry somebody of your own gender, that there are people that are protesting right now in Indiana up in arms that the law right now protects the church from having to cater to the radical homosexual movement. Now, I was adopted at birth. I might be an African American, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But I understand the garbage that has been put upon the African American community in our country and even still exists today. What I cannot understand are people like Jesse Jackson and who's the other guy? Al Sharpton, saying that homosexuality, that the discrimination against them is just like the discrimination against the black person. I don't even know where to go with that. If I found out I am indeed African American, I'd be appalled that they are trying to piggyback off of the suffering of African Americans, equating that with what homosexuals are going through. You got to be kidding me. Just because that guy chooses to do that with another guy, that somehow is race, somehow is genetics. Anyway, Lord's coming back. But make no mistake about it, we are seeing the storm clouds against the church, against Christians, against the Bible rising up, and this is just the new thing. But it's an old trick. It's just Satan again. Has God really said, oh, come on, God didn't say that. You know, God says marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's what the Bible says. God didn't say that. God didn't. Did God? No, that's not what he meant. God is love. God is accepting. God is tolerant. Really? Why is there a hell? Why is there a hell? Oh, there's no hell. That's Satan's lie. The Bible doesn't say there's a hell. You know, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else ever did. You take all of the other things in the Bible that are said about hell and you combine them, Jesus said more. Did God really say? Yes, he did. It's high time God's people listen. So why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. You know, there's a time to pray. I don't know how I got off on all that other stuff, by the way. Forgive me. There's a time to pray, but there's also a time to stop praying and start moving. For example, maybe you're praying for a loved one to get saved. Maybe God would say to you, okay, stop praying, pick up the phone, call them. Or stop praying, go knock on their door, talk to them. Why are you crying out to me? You've already asked me about this. Now go witness. Go tell them. But lift up your rod. So go forward. Where are we going? To the Red Sea. Okay, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. Just like that? Okay. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. We see here that Moses had a job to do. What was his job? Hold up a stick. What was God's job? Part the Red Sea. See, that's really what ministry is all about. That's what our service to the Lord is all. We think, oh, look what I've accomplished for God. He's so lucky to have me. Wow, you can really hold a stick well, can't you? You're a good stick holder. That's what we are. You know, we're stickholders. It's God who does everything. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord makes this very clear. Paul says, I planted, Apollos, this other guy, watered, but God gave the increase. It's the Lord who gives the increase. Neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are one. We're all on the same team, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. But it's the Lord who gives the increase. So yes, we do pray, but there comes a time when we got to stop praying and we got to step out in faith and watch God do the real work. Verse 17, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. So stretch out your rod, the sea will part, Israel march out on dry ground, and then the Egyptians will follow. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know. Again, it's not even just specific for Israel, but for the Egyptians. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. How many plagues did God levy against Egypt? Actually, 11. This one right here. He's going to drown the Egyptian army. That's kind of a plague, I think. Anyways, trick question. Don't feel bad if you got it wrong. Verses 19 through 29, God fights for Israel. The angel of God, now this also blows my mind. Why did Israel fail to keep their eyes on what the Lord was doing, what he had said? Look at this. The angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So in addition to God's word, they also had the angel of God was with them. And there are many people who believe that when you read of the angel and it's all capitalized, that this is a reference to Jesus in the Old Testament. The Lord was present with them. They saw him. And they also saw the cloud. The cloud that protected them by day and the pillar of fire that gave them warmth in the night. They saw these physical manifestations, yet they still doubted. They still doubted. So it came, that cloud came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. You know, this cloud to me represents the Bible, because the world, they're in darkness. They have the Bible. They don't get it. They don't know. They're in darkness. We read the Bible like, wow. I remember as a kid trying to read the Bible. You're like, I'll read the red words because they must be super important. They're in red. And I'd read them, and I didn't understand a thing. Then when I was 15, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I was born again, and I started to read the Bible. It's like the words were jumping off the page. It was almost like I was reading a personal letter. Dear John, this is for you. Everything was just convicting me. It made sense. A lot I didn't understand, but then I'd go get clarification. But man, the Bible became alive because I was no longer a dead man trying to read a live book. I was now an alive man reading the living Word of God. And so for the Egyptians, that cloud was darkness to them, but it was light to the children of Israel. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. I just read that. I'll tell you what, at this point, if I'm an Egyptian soldier, I'm rethinking my paradigm here. Why are we doing this against these people? Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back in a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground. The walls, or the waters, were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. A wall of water on either side, which is where you get the name Wall of Water, Washington. Thank you. Walla, okay. Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went. Now, this blows my mind. Now, if you were an Egyptian soldier, you see the wall of water on either side and the Jews fleeing through. What are you thinking at that point? I'm not going in there. No, sir. Man, they were so bent and their evil. The Egyptians pursued them, went after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and horsemen. Came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. God, man, when God fights, he no holds barred. He took off their chariot wheels. You know, so here's the Lord going, brr, 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 taking off their chariot wheels, and they can't go anymore. And so they drove them with difficulty. They're getting stuck in the mud, no wheels, I'll say. And the Egyptians said, finally they wake up. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So they finally wise up, but it was too late. They had crossed the line, the point of no return. Judgment was upon them. I sure hope there's no one here tonight flirting with that line. Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots of horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. History bears witness that Egypt went from a superpower to uber vulnerable in a matter of a day. In fact, in the late 19th century, early 19th century, somewhere in the early 1800s, they found a papyrus scroll in Egypt. And it dates back to the 6th dynasty of Egypt, just over 2,000 years before Jesus, at the time of Israel's Exodus. And apparently, an Egyptian by the name of Ipuwer writes this. This is his writings on this papyrus they found. Plague is throughout the land. Blood is everywhere. The river is blood. That is our water. That is our happiness. What shall we do in respect thereof? All is ruined. He goes on to say, trees are destroyed. No fruit or herbs are found. Gates, columns, and walls are consumed by fire. Grain has perished on every side. And the land is not light, it is dark. What's he describing there? Some of the plagues of Egypt in detail. At that same time, the end of the 6th dynasty, around 2200 BC, Egypt began experiencing something they had never experienced before, defeat at the hands of their enemies, marauding bands of Bedouins coming in and defeating the Egyptians. Why? Simple answer is the entire Egyptian army was dirty, so God gave them a bath in the bottom of the Red Sea. No more chariots. All of their chariots. Imagine if a country had all of its military in one spot and the enemy attacked without warning. That was a big problem in Pearl Harbor, because all our ships were there and planes were gathered together, parked side by side by side. And then when the Japanese bombed without warning, you know, a lot of our fleet and a lot of our planes were destroyed. Well, that's what happened to Egypt. They're all in one place, and they weren't waterproof. They did not have flotation devices attached to them, and they all went down. But the children of Israel, verse 29, walked through on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. Again, wall of water. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, just floating up there. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It's been said, fear the Lord and you'll never have to fear the enemy. I like that. If we really fear God, we're never going to have to fear what the enemy's doing. A lot of even believers are worried about the way the world is going, concerned, and You know, some people are making their preparations and all. But you know what? I think the Lord would say, fear God, and you don't have to fear man. Israel didn't have to prepare. They didn't have to form compounds and stockpile food and supplies and ammunition. When they left, they were carrying with them their kneading bowls and also the treasures from the Egyptians that they said, hey, you know, can we have your stuff? Oh, please, sure, just leave. Take it all, you know. And with all that, they built the tabernacle. But there's no prepping. I pray that we would fear God so we wouldn't have to fear man. And Father, thank you for this day and for what you've promised. You promise you'll be with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we can't add one day to our lives. You've made that very clear. All of our days are numbered. You know them all. They're in your book. But Lord, we can walk with you. And we can go through life without worry and without fear if we'd simply just fellowship with you and pray and trust you. Oh, you may have us stretch out our sticks every now and then. You may have us lift up our rod. But it's you, Lord, that's going to do the great work. And so, Lord, we pray you would show us when it's time to pray and time to move out. Trusting that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Because you won't. You promised. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Just as you said, and you're coming again, as you have said. Lord, may we all be ready. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.